Mark chapter 9. You know, I'll tell you something. I'm afraid this is going to be one of those sermons that some of you are going to be upset with me. I blew about 6 gaskets this morning, I want you to know, in the 9 o'clock service. I did. I blew 6 or 7 spiritual gaskets. Amen. I wonder if we have it all wrong when it comes to faith. Does that say 5 after 12? Lord. Okay, listen, the Lord needs to take minutes and make them like 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I'll just tell you. Okay, think about it. I wonder if we got it all wrong about faith. You know, here's what so many of us think about faith, and I have to confess, I did it at the 9 a.m. service, that, you know, sometimes what I do when it comes to faith is, here's what I say. I say, God, I know you're able, but I just don't know whether you are. I know, God, you're able, but I'm just not sure if now is the time. Now, you know, first let's see, you know, there's truth in that, okay? There's truth in that. You know, you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to fall down and worship me, and they said, no, we're not, and he says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm gonna throw you in the fiery furnace, and see if your God saves you then. And then they say something like this, they say, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? Our God is able to save us from that fiery furnace. We know he's able to save us from that fiery furnace. We don't know whether he will, but we know we are not going to bow down to your idols. Is it possible? And that being said, so what I'm saying is that there's truth in the statement that when we say, okay, God can do all things, but I'm not sure if he is going to do it. There's truth there. But here's the problem with that. What happens when that truth really becomes a means whereby it allows me not to have the faith that God wants me to have so that he can do the impossible? What happens when that faith is somehow causes, it gives me permission not to believe God for a miracle because I can say, well, you know, it just may not be the right time. Well, you know, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus confronts that kind of faith and calls it what it is. Calls it unbelief. Think about it. Why does the miraculous seem to occur on the cutting edge of the gospel, for example, in third world countries, where literally people's deformed hands are remade as perfect in the sight of people, where literally, do you realize that there are places in the world where missionaries on multiple accounts give testimony that dead people have risen from the grave? Do you realize that? Can somebody give me a testimony? Is that, you agree with that? Anybody else heard that, know of that? Okay, that's not just something, not just preacher talk. That's truth. So my question to us is, okay, if dead people rise from the grave in Africa or wherever it might be in the Middle East, why is it that dead people are not being raised from the dead in the United States of America? The problem, in other words, is that God's problem or is that our problem? Because you know what? It's interesting. We got a service tonight where we're going to be praying for miracles. We're going to literally be praying that God will do a miracle. Now, my question to us is, do we have faith sufficient for God to do the miracle? We say, wait a minute, Pastor Skip. I don't know about that now. The question is whether that statement is biblical. If God doesn't do a miracle tonight, is it because we have little faith? Ooh, that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? Okay, let's go preach to the skeptics. Mark chapter 9, verse 14, here's what happens. The first 13 verses of the ninth chapter, what happens is Christ is up on the mountain. He is transfigured to the point that his garments are white, so white. It's like pure energy is how the three disciples describe it. Those three disciples are Peter, James, and John. It's called the transfiguration of Christ. And then what happens is those four come down from the mountain. And here's what they are greeted by. In the 14th verse, they're coming down the mountain. Here's what the text says. And when they came back to the disciples, that would be the four, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. Okay, here's the picture. Jesus is coming down the mountain with the three other disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they look down the road, and there's a large crowd gathering, but somehow it looks like something's going on. These people are arguing with one another, and it says the scribes are there, and they're arguing, and what we're going to find out is that there is a young boy who has a demon. Ooh, he has a demon. That's a real problem for us in the 21st century, isn't it? Because, you know, we don't believe in demons, and we're scientifically minded, and we don't associate an illness with a demon. What we want to do, if there's an illness, we send people to the doctor. We would never say we need to address this spiritually, would we? I mean, you know what? I got diabetes. How am I going to address that? I'm going to go to the doctor. I'm a diabetic. That's the way I think. If I have an illness, what I do is I go to a doctor. Now, not so in the first century. Look at what happens. It says, verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. They began running up to greet him. So they see Jesus. Jesus asked them, what are you discussing? What's going on? One of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son. Katie, can you give me just a little bit more mantra, huh? It says, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Notice, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Here's a statement that is being made. My son cannot talk, says the man. And the reason why I have concluded he cannot talk is because he has a demon. As I said a minute ago, here's what we would do. We would say, okay, my son who used to be able to talk, all of a sudden can't speak. Well, I got to take him to the doctor because there's a medical reason for that. Now, you would think that if this illness is purely medical, and had nothing to do with a demon, that Jesus would say this. Jesus would say, actually, no, your son doesn't have a demon. He can't talk, and this is the reason why. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay my hands on him, and I'm going to make him well. Because, see, it's one thing for Jesus, who is the Son of God, to know that something is not the case, and then to perpetuate that as a lie makes him a liar. Right? That would make Christ a liar if Jesus really knew in his mind that it wasn't a demon, but he had a medical condition. It would make him a liar. So we should expect Jesus to do one of two things. Say it's really a medical condition, or say it's really a spiritual condition, just as a father has said. And we will know by what Jesus says what the truth is, because Jesus is not a liar. You follow the logic. Okay, let's see what he says. Verse 17 said again, one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." What in the world is happening here? We got nine disciples, not one, not two. We got nine disciples. The man has brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples and said, "Listen, guys, I know you know Jesus, and so even though he's not here, since you know Jesus, what I want you to do is I want you to cast the demon out of my son." But look at what happened. The disciples could not do it. Why? Well, if they didn't believe he had a demon, then they wouldn't have attempted it. So they have attempted to cast this demon out. Let me ask you a question. Are we like the nine disciples? Is the modern day church like the nine disciples? People come to us who are sick. People come to us who are ill. People come to us who are addicted to this or addicted to that. And we can't do anything about it. What is the reason why we can't do anything about it? See, because if we can figure out why the disciples couldn't do it, then maybe we'll have the answer why we can't do it. And after all, since tonight, we are specifically coming together to pray for healing, miraculous healing, it would seem to me to be a really good idea for us to figure that out this morning. Let's see what he says. Verse 18 again, he says, "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." In fact, he forgot to tell them that actually, Jesus, what started happening is they started arguing with one another. That's really what's happening back there in verse 14, is the church has turned upon the church. And we can't figure this out, so let's argue about it and fuss about it. Think that sounds like the modern day church? Verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Okay? "Oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "Oh, you know what, guys? I'm sorry it took me so long on the mountain. You know, I got delayed, and Peter and James and I were talking about building a hut, and, you know, we just sort of got carried away, and you know, I'm so sorry I wasn't here. If I'd have been here, you know what? I'd have taken care of that demon, and you know what? You wouldn't have to worry about anything. You know, I'm so sorry I got delayed. It's not your fault. Not your fault, guys." No, that's not what he says. What he says is, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I put up with your unbelief?" Maybe old Thomas is standing there and he's thinking something like, "Well, how dare Jesus say that about us? I mean, after all, he was the one that was late. He's not really present. If Jesus is not physically present, then how can we be expected to believe that he's going to do something when he's not present? Duh! How can we expect that Jesus is going to do something if he's not physically present?" Isn't that exactly what the modern day church says? "Well, you know what, Pastor Kip, I'm not Jesus. You expect Jesus to do something? Jesus is not here." Wait, come on. Let's come back to the words he used. "Oh, unbelieving generation," he confronts them for their unbelief. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, oh, you, he doesn't do any of it. He says, you know, the reason is you don't believe. And it has nothing to do with whether I am present or not. Look over here in Matthew. Turn real quickly. Look at Matthew 17. Same situation. Here's what he says. Verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, well, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. It says it right there. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. He says, well, the reason why this hadn't happened, guys, is because of the littleness of your faith. So that would say, relative to you and I, that our faith is like their faith. Now, the interesting thing about this is, it's not the first time that Jesus has used the expression littleness of faith. Okay? Because you would say, someone might be saying something like this. You might say, well, Pastor Kip, I agree with you. That's what it says. But is that really what the Bible teaches? See, because maybe if that's the only situation where it says that, then I would expect that maybe, it's just maybe a little slip of the tongue or something. And it's just one passage. So because it's just one passage, maybe we really shouldn't have to say that, well, the problem is because they don't have enough faith. So is there another passage where he says that? Well, let me just show you six. Matthew 6:30, Jesus says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? In other words, so you're having some hard financial times and you're worried about how you're going to keep your house, how you're going to stay in your place. You know what Jesus would say? He'd say, guys, God clothed the grass. He clothed the flowers of the field. He says, if he's done this to the grass and the flowers, don't you know he's going to take care of you, oh, you of little faith? On the Sea of Galilee, there's this big storm that comes up, and oh my goodness, what does Jesus do? He takes a nap. You ever felt like Christ took a nap in the middle of your problem? And you would think that Jesus would, after the disciples, the boat's about to go down, that what they would do is they'd just shake Jesus up. Oh, please wake up. And Jesus would say, oh, I'm so sorry. I went to sleep. Guys, I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. No, I don't believe that's quite what Jesus did. He says to them, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? He got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea. It became perfectly calm. Simon Peter. Jesus is walking on the water. And Simon is a man of faith. He's the number one disciple. He's a rock. So what does he do? He says, Jesus, let me come out on the water to you. And Jesus says, sure, come on. Simon Peter climbs out of the boat. He starts walking out of the water. He's looking right at Jesus. He's got his eyes on Jesus. And all of a sudden, he feels the wind. The circumstances in his life begin to change. It's like, I didn't expect this. Because in the turn of circumstances, what we do is we look on the circumstance. And our fear is fueled by the circumstance that didn't go our way. And what does Jesus say to Simon? As Simon begins to sink in the depth of his fear, Jesus stretches out his hand. He takes hold of him and he said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? two disciples on the road to Emmaus right after the resurrection of Christ. They're talking to Christ and they don't know he's there. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Luke 24, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Could we not also say, Jesus, could Jesus not also say to you and me, "O Bethany Lane Baptist Church, how slow you are to believe in my promises." Thomas, standing before the risen Christ, Christ says this, "Thomas, reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." In the book of James, the first chapter, here's what it says. He says that you and I must ask in faith without any doubting. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Isn't that exactly the situation for the nine disciples? And isn't it just exactly the situation for you and I when we have a belief system that goes like this? "Well, I believe he can, but I'm not sure if he's gonna. Because, you know, he's got to be right here. He's got to be physically present. And if he's not physically present, because, you know, we're just believers. I'm just one believer." Well, you know what? One believer who has faith is worth more than nine believers who have little faith. Because nine believers made no difference to the boy. Ooh, Pastor Kip, that is not fair. Isn't that what it says? One believer who has faith is worth more, not in value, but in terms of the affecting of God's Spirit in a situation. Okay? We all are worth the same to God. I didn't say that quite right. Nine little faith prayers do not have the power that one prayer has who has faith. Worth more prayer power. Okay, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what is it? What does that mean? That says, okay, you know what? I know one thing. My God is able. This is a situation. We got a child here who is mute because of a demon. He has seizures because of a demon. That is not the will of God. He is a compassionate God and a merciful God. He loves little children. There's no question in my mind whether or not that is God's will or not. What you say, Pastor Kip, are you saying that God's going to heal every child that's sick? No, I'm not, because you know and I know that there are times when a sickness is unto the will of God. There are times when God says no. I'm not saying there aren't times that God says no. God said no to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. If God says no to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, all things are possible with you, but will you remove this cup from me?" And he still went to the cross. So there are times when, yes, God will say no. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "I prayed three times." He said, "There was a thorn in my flesh." said, God gave me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That's what he says. He says, I prayed three times that the Lord would deliver me. And God said to me, says the Apostle Paul, no. No, I'm not, Paul. Because my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. Okay? What I'm saying is, there are times when God says yes, there are times when God says no, and there are times when God says not yet. But what is my role as a believer in Jesus Christ? My role is to believe God for the yes. I believe God for the yes until he tells me no or not yet. Now you say, well, what do you mean he tells me no? Or what do you mean he tells me yes? You know what? God has told us yes in the coincidences that have taken place relative to this service tonight. Do you know what the Lifeline Week's lesson that we studied this week for today, do you know what the subject matter was for that lesson? Unbelief and how it hinders God from answering our prayers. We say, well, Pastor Kit, what's so significant about that? I mean, you knew that we were going to have that Lifeline lesson. You know what? I'm sorry to say, but I didn't do my Lifeline lesson until yesterday. And do you know when I found out that the lesson that we are going, that we were going to talk about today in Lifeline was about unbelief? You know when I found that out, actually? Actually, when yesterday is the day before, because Chris Allen put it out on the internet after on the Caroline, on the Deacon Caroline. She said, it's not a coincidence that this Sunday's lesson is about unbelief and how it hinders our prayer and the fact that we're having the prayer service on Sunday night. Chris basically said, this is not a coincidence. This is God telling us the impact that our belief or unbelief has on what he's going to do tonight. I had already chosen the message from Mark chapter 9 before I read Chris Allen's note. Do you know that last Sunday morning, at 8:15 in the morning, a Baptist pastor was shot by a young man who had Lyme's disease. And this little church has a service the same week where we are praying for people who have Lyme disease. That is not a coincidence. God tells us through a coincidence what he's going to do. Richard Walton just sang a song where he said in the song, quoting me from a message several weeks past, that God uses coincidences to speak to us, to tell us what he's going to do. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to believe. Now, do I have a question? Does that make sense, what I'm saying to you? Yes.
Pastor Kip, what about people who are skeptics by nature and everything you're saying is not going to convince them or persuade them whatsoever? They need proof.
Okay. I got two answers. The first one is what the Father said. Let me read that first. Go back to Mark chapter 9. Here's what the Father says. Verse 20 says that they brought the boy to him, that is to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming out of the mouth. Just a real sidebar. You know what? You realize that Jesus said nothing, and that demon threw that boy into a convulsion. You know what that's showing you right there? In and of itself, right there, is showing you that when darkness comes in the face of light, some kind of manifestation will take place. Verse 21. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So there's been a time where the boy could speak. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Notice something that the demon also does. The demon first manifests himself, shows himself when he's in the presence of Christ. And I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. When somebody is possessed by a demon and they come in your presence and you see some kind of, you know, they don't like you. That is God revealing to you by the power of His Holy Spirit that there is something going on in His spiritual. It ain't got nothing to do with personality. And not trying to tell us, you know, what we're supposed to do is go up and say to people, I think you're possessed. I'm not saying that. I am saying you and I need to learn how to recognize what is going around us from a spiritual perspective so we can know how to pray and respond to that situation. Okay, here we go. I'm trying to answer a question. I'll get there. Verse 21, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening? Said, from childhood, so forth, so on. Verse 23. Okay, the father says, verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Here's what Jesus says. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to a skeptic. Why did I say he's talking to a skeptic? I'll tell you why he's talking to a skeptic. Because this man's been taking his boy all over the world and ain't nobody helped him. Nobody's helped him. And so he doesn't believe Jesus is going to help him too. In fact, if you look back in the earlier verse, here's your skeptic speaking. Verse 17, and one of the crowd answered him, Father, And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you, my son, possessed with the spirit of which makes him. Jesus wasn't even there. You know what that statement reveals? It reveals an attitude. It reveals a skeptic's attitude that says, you know what? Your disciples couldn't heal him. I brought him to you. You couldn't heal him. They can't heal him. You can't heal him. What does Jesus do for the skeptic, David? Grace. You know what? There is no question in my mind that Jesus knows exactly what this father has been through. And he could have said this. You know what? You don't have the faith for me to do anything. That's what he could have said. You just an old skeptic. All you know how to do is complain and tell everybody why it won't work. No, that's not what he said at all. He ignores the man's skepticism. 24. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and began to say, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe, David, that there's got to be some kind of little crack in the door for a skeptic. The desire for God to do something is present in this skeptic's father's heart, because if it wasn't, he never would have brought him to Jesus. And I don't have time for the second part. Immediately the boy's father cried out, began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit and he said to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Jesus, notice he directs all of his focus to the spiritual reason why this is taking place. Verse 26, and after crying out and throwing him into the terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, you know what? If you guys would have just yelled a little bit louder. If you guys would have just rebuked this demon in the name of Jesus. If you guys would have said, it's all in the power of the blood of Jesus, he didn't say anything like that. He said, this one comes out only by prayer. Why does he say that? Prayer is relational. Prayer is based on faith, your faith in the precious God in heaven who loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us so that even though he's not physically present in our midst, our faith in him as a person is sufficient for him to move. He says, I don't want you to be people of little faith. I want you to be people of faith. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. What are we doing tonight? Aren't we praying tonight? What are you doing this afternoon? We're fasting. Aren't you ought to be praying as well this afternoon? Why? Because it only comes out by prayer. God will do it by prayer because prayer is founded upon believing in the one you are praying to. Unbelief says, I don't know whether God's going to do it or not. That's unbelief. No, belief says, God said it. He told me to have faith in him. And I choose to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to believe him for a miracle. Here's where we close up. The first thing you and I need to do is we need to confess our sin to God. Because unbelief is a sin. You understand that? Unbelief is a sin. No, that's not. No, he doesn't. He didn't. The boy didn't have any of the faith. He doesn't have to. You do. I have to. What God does is he leverages your faith. He leverages my faith to accomplish his will. There are hardly any people. No, I'm not going to say that. There are lots of people in the New Testament that had no faith. And God healed them by his grace. This boy had no faith. He had no faith whatsoever. His daddy didn't even have faith. The only one that had faith was Jesus, and God used Jesus' faith to heal the boy. And so that's what we do. We need to confess our sin of unbelief. Because we're like the nine. We rationalize why this person or that person's not healed, why this thing or that thing is not accomplished. And what God is calling the church to is a church of power, not powerlessness. Unbelief causes powerlessness in the church. No wonder the miraculous is the exception today in the modern day church. We must admit our unbelief is sin and confess it and say, God, I ask you to forgive me for not taking you at your word. Secondly, we need to claim the authority that Jesus has given us in his purposes and in his promises in Scripture. He has told us that we have authority over the demonic. And here's what we do. We try to find the superstar among us who can then have the authority over the demonic. And that is not what God does. He didn't say, okay, nine disciples, I can understand why you wanted to wait until I got here. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He confronts their unbelief and their unwillingness to take authority. You know what? You and I must do the same thing the Father did in this respect. We must bring people to Jesus. We must bring people to Jesus. Where you are, where you go. You know what? Why would I not do that unless I simply don't believe? See, unbelief causes us not to bring people to Jesus. Your head bowed, your eyes closed. I really just want to talk just a second with you in prayer. You know, we can take this message and we can let it be like a rock skipping on a pond of water. We can take this as a word from the Lord. Say, Father, I confess my unbelief to you right now. And I ask you to forgive me, extend your grace. See, that's something that you do between yourself and God. I can't do that for you. I can confess my own sin, and I've done that this morning already. Only you can confess your sin. You don't need me to do that. You have God's Holy Spirit to be your intercessor with the Father. Are you ready to confess your sin? Here's what you just say in a prayer, silent. You say, Father, I just ask you to forgive me. I ask you to help my unbelief. I turn from it. I turn to you to believe you, to take you at your word. If you said that prayer in a moment, I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to come forward and kneel at the front of this church and voice that prayer again to the Father. The only reason why I'm doing this is because I want you to be sure what you just said. This is a marker. It's a marker for us as a church. Whether we're going to be power-filled or powerless. Whether we're going to be like the nine disciples or whether we're going to be like the Christ who saved us. Dear Jesus, I pray you draw the line in the sand for us, making us choose today who we will be in Christ. For we ask this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.